If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, and to the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be looking at an extended portion of this passage and also quite a few other passages this morning. But to just get our thoughts focused, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. And so let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. From 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to begin by reading in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Verse 18. "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him." And also verses 26 and 27. "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." May God bless this morning once again the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let's join again in prayer. Gracious and loving God, as we listen this morning to your word, give us open hearts, give us open eyes, open our stopped up ears, and allow us to meditate and to comprehend and to grasp your word spoken to us through the scriptures read and preached. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, we are taking a break this morning from our regular Hebrew series. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and as you know, it is our normal procedure to be doing an exposition through a book of the Bible. And we have been working through Hebrews, have enjoyed that. But it was back in November that we were in one of our meetings, we were having a discussion, and it was suggested that it might be good to do a series on the topic of churchmanship. And we've even talked about making this perhaps in February an annual custom, that we would take a couple of Sundays and do a couple of messages on the topic of churchmanship. It's a sort of topic or theme that we really are constantly coming back to as a church, because we're needing constantly to remind ourselves about what the biblical teaching is, about what it means to be a member of a church. And then we're always, even in a small church like ours, we always have some kind of coming and going. Some people are new, and some of the teaching we did maybe 2 years ago or 4 years ago on these sorts of topics, you weren't here to hear it, although some of that is also online. So over the next, today and the next two Sundays, a three-part series, we're going to be looking at three topics on the subject of churchmanship. What is churchmanship? I remember talking to someone a few years ago, and he said, "I'd never heard that concept before." Maybe you've never heard of it. What is churchmanship? Churchmanship is simply a way of describing the discipline, the spiritual discipline of being a healthy and productive member of the body of Christ. Whether that's the universal body of Christ, or we're going to speak more specifically today, about what it means to be a healthy and productive member of the local body of Christ. So this morning our topic is going to be membership in the body of Christ. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we're going to do a message on leadership in the body of Christ. And then the next Sunday, we're going to do one on communion in the body of Christ. And by that, as I'll tell you then, I don't mean necessarily the observance of the Lord's Supper, but fellowship within the body of Christ, and also the responsibility that we have as a local church to have fellowship with other churches. That's the way our particular Baptist forebears use the term communion, fellowship. So membership in the body of Christ, leadership in the body of Christ, communion in the body of Christ over the next three Sundays, this Sunday included. Well, certainly one of the key images for a church is that of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Paul could say to the church at Corinth, ye are the body of Christ. And the passage that we're going to draw some from is going to be 1 Corinthians 12, because that's where this metaphor, this model, this symbol is put forward in plainest terms by the Apostle Paul. It's going to be a little bit different message, though, than normal. Normally, I'm going verse by verse through a passage and breaking it down sort of on the micro level. This is going to be more of a topical message. We're going to draw some points from 1 Corinthians 12, and then I'm going to draw some applications. I'm going to suggest to you seven ways in which we can be healthy and productive members of the local church. And I'm going to draw on various passages when we get to those applications. From Scripture's perspective, certainly, believing in Christ means belonging to his body. Believing is belonging, we might put it that way. This means not only that the minute that you are justified by faith, that you are regenerated, you repented of your sins, and you believe in Christ. I believe at that moment, you are made a member of the body of Christ. That means you've been made a member of what we sometimes call the invisible body of Christ or the mystical body of Christ. Every person who is a Christian is a member of the body of Christ. Now, that's spread out over space and time. We join in fellowship with all the people who have been believers before us, going back to the original disciples and the Apostle Paul, even back to the Old Testament days, people like Abraham who believed God and it was credited to them for righteousness. We become part of the body of Christ. It's universal, that crosses all denominational lines and international lines and language lines. And I've noted before the experiences I've had by God's grace to go to places like Haiti and run into brothers and sisters in Christ, to go to Hungary and serve there and run into brothers and sisters in Christ, long lost family members I didn't know that I had, and more recently to go to Malaysia, to go to Hong Kong. And these people, you never met them before. And all of a sudden, you just have there's a heart resonance that you have with these people because they're believers. And you have something in common. You know the same Lord. You serve the same Lord. And again, this cuts across denominational lines. Reformed Baptists are not the beginning and ending of the kingdom. We have brothers and sisters who are in many other denominations, even non-denominational churches and so forth. We immediately become part of this mystical, invisible body of Christ. But the term body of Christ also has a very specific reference often in the Scriptures, and that is to what we call the local church or the visible church. And that is an actual covenanted gathering of people who commit together to be the church in a local place and who make a commitment to meet with each other, to worship together, and to form a local, visible body of Christ. And I'm going to suggest to you again that believing is belonging. That anyone who becomes part of that mystical, invisible body of Christ, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling him or her, that person will seek out involvement in the visible local church. It might take time sometimes, and sometimes you move from place to place, and you should be careful about where you commit yourself, but you'll have a desire to be around brothers and sisters. You know, when we had that snow day a couple weeks ago, my family listened in to a church in Montana, and I enjoyed that to some degree, but it just wasn't the same as being here Lord's Day after Lord's Day and worshiping with you. I know you, you know me, and this is the place where I'm going to have the best opportunity to grow in Christ, here in this visible body of Christ. I sometimes have met people, will often meet people who are Christians, and I have to talk with them. I feel sure that they are, but they're people who've not yet either committed to or found a local body of believers. And I have to say, if they're truly converted, I think they'll keep searching till they find it, because the church is not optional for the believer. It's not an optional accessory. It is an essential. When you go out and buy a car, I think only one time in my life have I bought a new car, but if you went out to buy a car and you might talk to the salesman about accessories. You might get a particular kind of sunroof or an entertainment system or power locks or, I don't know, a cup holder. I've never bought, don't have much experience with this. But anyways, if you were to do that, there are some things that might be optional in that car, but there are some things that are essential. You don't want to get a car without a motor, without wheels, without brakes, without a steering wheel. And so there are some things that are optional in the Christian life, but being part of a local church is an essential. An evangelical pastor a few years ago released a book with the title, Stop Dating the Church. In some ways, he got the metaphor exactly right. Some people like to date the church. Dating, for many people, is attempting to get all the benefits and intimacy of companionship without making the commitment of marriage. This is a huge problem we have socially, isn't it, in our country? People living together, cohabitating, getting all the benefits without the commitment. And today I want to suggest that committed, meaningful membership in a local body is, again, essential to obeying the commandments of Jesus. The church, after all, is not my idea. It's not an idea dreamed up by pastors. It's not any of our individual or collective idea. We didn't dream up the notion of the traditional church, the local visible church. It wasn't created at the time of the Reformation. It wasn't created in Spurgeon's Victorian England. The church is the brainchild of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is its founder. He is the one who constituted this institution. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, after Peter had confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, my called out ones." And he said also to Peter that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus also in John 13, 34 and 35, it's recorded, he gave what is called the new commandment to his disciples. "A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Now, he was talking to his original group of disciples, but in some ways he was speaking through them to all his disciples. Love one another. Sometimes people like to have esoteric, theoretical ideas of loving their neighbor. It's kind of like the beauty contestant who says, I want peace on earth and goodwill and all this stuff. But, you know, often it's in local contexts where the rubber meets the road on our love. It's in our families often where we get tested. We know what does it mean to love your husband or to love your wife when you don't like them for a season, or to love your children or to children. Sometimes you have to struggle sometimes to love and honor your parents. And where this gets played out for Christians is in local churches, where we have a laboratory where we're able to practice our discipleship and to put into practice the new commandment that Jesus has given us, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. And a lot of times it's better to say, oh, that's great in theory. But it's sometimes more difficult to put into practice. And God, I think, has given us his church in part for this very reason, that we would have a place where we could grow in godliness. Certainly the conclusion you must reach from verses like these is that you cannot say you love Jesus and spurn his church. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and I want to draw a few points from this. I'm going to read a little bit more of it, and then I'm going to turn and offer seven practical challenges to us as to what it means to be a good, healthy, productive member of the church. So let's turn and talk just a little bit about 1 Corinthians 12. Paul had founded the church at Corinth. And if you want a narrative of that, you can look at Acts chapter 18, where Luke describes how Paul arrived in Corinth, originally stayed with Priscilla and Aquila, and he exercised his trade as a tent maker. Eventually, when some of his companions came, he was able more freely to go into the synagogue and to preach and teach. And eventually, as happened in so many places, there were some people who were converted, and a small church was formed there. And then Paul now is writing back in 1 Corinthians and then later in 2 Corinthians to this church that he helped establish. The problem is, in the meantime, while Paul has been gone, this church has experienced serious problems. Serious schisms have taken part. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Apparently, there was a woman named Chloe, a woman of some means, and she had members of her household who were also part of this Christian community. And she had somehow communicated to Paul about these problems. Paul, help us. And he writes back, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ." So he mentions four at least parties or divisions. Some who say they followed Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas, who is Peter, and some maybe spiritual types. Well, I'm just following Christ. And he then says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Later on in 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal or fleshly, and walk as men? For one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal or fleshly?" I was talking to a pastor in another state recently, and he was mentioning to me that there was a local, I think a Southern Baptist or an Independent Baptist church near his Reformed Baptist church, and the name of it was Corinth Baptist Church. And he just made the comment to me as we were talking, it stuck in my mind. He said, "If I were going to name a church, I wouldn't name it Corinth Baptist Church." And indeed, we got a laugh about that. But, you know, it is quite a name to give to a church, because the original church at Corinth was filled with division and strife. And indeed, Paul writes 1 Corinthians as a reconciliation letter. He is attempting to draw together these people who had been fighting with each other and to unify them in the faith. So it's a get things in order letter. And one of the key ways Paul does that is right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as he reminds them that they are members of the body of Christ, that they are connected to each other, and they must work together in a healthy, positive way, or they will destroy this local body. And he goes on, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. A lot of times that chapter is read at weddings, and it's okay to read it at weddings. But in context, the love chapter is really about love among brethren and how the love among brethren must be long-suffering and it must be humble and not puffed up. But here in 1 Corinthians 12 is this reconciliation letter. He is encouraging them to remember that they are the body of Christ. And again, he's not talking about it in some theoretical way. He's talking to people who were seeing each other Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And sometimes we're having arguments and schisms with each other. Disagreements, for example, about how to observe the Lord's Supper. That's talked about in 1 Corinthians 11. Other things. He's talking to people who knew each other's faces and names about how they could be the body of Christ together. I want to point out at least four things that Paul points to in verses 12 through 27. First of all, he tells them that the one body of Christ with many members has a true unity only through a common experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And I think what he's doing here is he's telling them, listen, the way you became a part of this body was by becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians 12, if you look at verse 3, he says there, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. That was the basic confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. So what he's saying here in context is you became a member of this body by virtue of the fact that you were converted. You were saved. You were justified by faith and you confessed Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Jehovah. You became a part of this body through that. He also mentions baptism here, which might be baptism in the Spirit through regeneration, repentance, and faith. He might also, by the term baptism here, be talking about what we call the ordinance or the sacrament of baptism that should follow upon the profession of one's faith in Christ. Baptism, immersion in water. This passage here, verses 12 and 13 in particular, reminds us of what we see as the model for the first churches, and that was what we call regenerate church membership. You become a member of the church because you're a believer. This is where we stand apart from our paedo-baptist friends who practice baptism in hopes that later on someone might confess faith. We say no. First, you must confess faith, and then you may become part of the invisible church and also the visible church. You must be a regenerate person to be part of the body. And he talks about the diversity that they had. In this case, he talks about people who were Jews and Gentiles. This reminds me of Galatians 3:28, where Paul says, in Christ, you're neither Jews nor Greeks, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. Diverse people, but the thing that unifies them is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the four things I want you to notice. I want you to notice that Paul stresses here that every member of the body has a distinct and necessary role. Every person who's saved and it becomes part of the church has a distinct and necessary role. And we see this in verses 14 through 20. For as the body is not one member, but many, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And I think there's meant to be something a bit humorous in this. How would it be if your body had a rebellion against itself? If, as Paul puts it, the foot should say, I want to be the hand. Or if the ear should say, I want to be the eye. Well, that would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? Maybe remember the old, was it Adam's Family show that had the hand thing, I think it was. It just went around all over the place. Well, we know that's silly because a hand can't exist on its own, right? One of the great arguments for the existence of a designer God is this body that we have with these intricate parts that work together seamlessly. And if anybody's ever had a stroke or something, or you dealt with paralysis of one part of the body, one part not working, you know how odd it is, how strange it is when one part of the body doesn't work in harmony with all the rest. Every part of the body is there for a reason. Each has its distinct and necessary role. And notice in verse 18, Paul's emphasis upon the fact that it is God himself who set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. This sort of reminds me of salvation. You know how many of us particularly have come to understand the Reformed faith. At one point, we decided to become Christians. Remember that? When you thought you were the one who chose Christ, and then all of a sudden, after you've been a Christian for a while, you're like, wait a second. He loved me before I loved him. I thought I chose him, but now, wait a second. I understand I never would have chosen him if he hadn't first changed my heart. He's the one who chose me. And it's sort of like that with the church sometimes. Again, obviously, there is a role for our own personal responsibility, and we choose to join churches. But there's another sense in which you hear what Paul is saying, that God sovereignly works to place persons in the body. I think of that often. You know, I wonder when new people come into our church, why has God brought this person here? What does this person have to add to us that will help us? We have some area of deficiency, and this person's coming to help us. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes less obvious. And by the same token, I'm also thinking, well, weak as we are, there's something we have to add to that person who's come in. there's some way we're going to be able to help. And there's some way in which us being together is going to make us into a more healthy, a stronger, more productive body right here. It's God who sovereignly places the members in the body. If there were stifling uniformity, the body would fail to be a body. This is what he's talking about in verses 19 and 20. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, yet one body. Third of these four observations. We are not to despise the role that God has given to us, whatever that may be. We are not to despise the role that God has given to us, whatever that may be. And we see that in verses 21 through 25. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. And again, notice in verse 24, who is the actor? Who is the one who is knitting this thing together? As the King James Version puts it, who tempers the body? Who is the one that puts it together? It's God. Sovereignly working. And again, I don't know what he meant by honor, more honorable parts, less honorable parts. I don't know if that meant, you know, the difference between sometimes people like the elders who are serving in public roles and are up front teaching and leading, or, you know, the people who have a quieter role. We've talked about this, I know, just in the short existence of our little church, how, you know, from time to time, we've had some people come into our body, and you know, you look at them from the worldly sense. You think, what does this person have to contribute? I'm thinking of one person in particular. I think some of you know what I'm talking about. This person doesn't have anything to contribute financially to us. This person sometimes is a handful, but this person also blessed us. This person also taught us how to care. God puts different people into the body. Some we think of as more honorable, some as less. But in God's sight, everybody has it, everyone has it, his or her role to play. We'd be weaker, we'd be more deficient without all being there. Even the ones that seem to be weaker for a time are meant to teach us, are they not? Fourth observation. Each member of the body is to provide mutual care for the others. Each member of the body is to provide mutual care for the others. Verses 26 and 27. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. This tells us that the church cannot be, the local church cannot be an anonymous gathering of people. It means we cannot be indifferent to each other's needs. When one member suffers, all suffer with it. When one rejoices, all rejoice with it. I've said this before in previous teachings about body life in the church, but you know, if I stub my toe, I cannot look at my toe and say dispassionately, oh my goodness, I have stubbed my toe. Ouch, I bet that hurts. But if I stub my toe, what happens? Ouch! It hurts! It's a little member. It's a member that's not often seen. But when it's hurt, the whole body reacts and hurts. And that's what it should be like in the church. When the least member suffers, the whole body suffers with it. Ella Wheeler Wilcox was a writer who lived in the late 19th and early 20th century, who published nearly 40 volumes of poetic verse in her life, most of which was dismissed by critics as airy and sentimental, and most of which is now forgotten. But her best-known work was a three-stanza poem titled Solitude, and it has continued to strike a chord with many readers. The first stanza of that poem begins with this well-known line. You may have known this poem if you didn't remember the name Ella Wheeler Wilcox, or the name of the poem being Solitude. The first line of the first stanza is, "Laugh, and the whole world will laugh with you. Weep, and you weep alone." The second stanza, lesser known, begins, "Rejoice, and men will seek you. Grieve, and they turn and go." And then the third stanza begins, "Feast, and your halls are crowded. Fast, and the world goes by." I think that poem, of all her 40 volumes, is the only one that's remembered, because there's something that resonates in the human heart when it reads those lines, "Laugh, and the whole world will laugh with you. Weep, and you weep alone." What it expresses is an innate human desire for community, to be surrounded by like-minded people who not only rejoice with you, but also weep with you. And Paul says that kind of community can only truly be found in the people of God, in the body of Christ, because they are held together not by their common interest in a sport or a college team or whatever, but they are tied together by a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what people who aren't Christians do, honestly. I really don't know how they get through life. I don't know how they survive without having a community of Christian friends who can rejoice with them when they rejoice and weep with them when they weep. Well, we've looked through the passage, and I've drawn 4 points from it. Now I want to turn, and I want to ask, how do we achieve that kind of unity in the local body of Christ? How do we achieve that membership that is described? And I want to briefly sketch out, don't fret for the time, 7 biblical expectations for church members. And some of these we've heard in other forms over the years. Like I said, it's something we come back to again and again. 7 basic biblical expectations. And I'm going to spend more time on the first one than the others. Let me warn you now. So don't count, "Well, I took 10 minutes on this. It's going to be 70 more minutes." Don't be thinking like that. The first point is, for us to have what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12, each member must recognize the importance of consistent and heartfelt participation in the body. It is essential that every believer, I think, be a solid and faithful participant in a local church. And it's essential that once he, she becomes a member of that church, that he does so in a heartfelt way, in a way in which he desires consistent participation in that body. Sometimes a parent who doesn't have a lot of time, parents, you know, they're both working perhaps, and the children are not in their presence all the time. Sometimes parents like that will say, "I don't have a lot of quality time to spend, or I don't have a quantity of time rather to spend with my children, but I want to have quality time with them." But every parent knows that children really want quantity of time. That if you want to know your children well, you have to spend a lot of time with them. You have to spend a preponderance of time with them. If you want to know your fellow family members well, if you want to have good relationships in your household, it won't work if you're never there. You've got to have a preponderance of time, because it's in the mass quantities of time that you spend together that every once in a while the quality times happen, right? You can't schedule them. You got to spend a mass of time together. And what works in parenting and what works in families is also applicable to the church. Why so many meetings? Well, how do you people go and you stay from in the morning and have lunch and you stay through the afternoon? You spend all this time together, talk, you sit around and talk, you even don't leave after that? Yeah, it's because we need to spend a lot of time together to get to know each other. We need to spend time together. We need to, and sometimes the conversation can lag and sometimes the experiences can lag, but we need to spend some time to know each other. And also we don't want to offer something fake. This is what the cults do. They love bomb and say, oh, just come and we'll be your best friends and your best buddies and so forth. No, it doesn't work like that. We're not going to promise you that. But we will say, if you'll make a heartfelt and earnest effort to come and to participate, and if you'll commit a quantity of time, then I think that God will honor that by knitting your hearts together in fellowship with brothers and sisters. So each person who wants to be a healthy, productive member must first be willing to sacrifice that most precious commodity that we have, our time, to spend time with each other. Later on in our Hebrews study, we'll look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, a passage that I've read a number of times already, but there the author of Hebrews says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The meetings of the local church are crucial. This means meetings for worship, for Bible study, for fellowship, for prayer, for common ministry together. By the way, when we say being committed to the church or committed to worship, we don't mean that you should visit a different local church every week. Of course, there are going to be seasons in your life. You move to a new community, and for whatever reason, you're seeking out a new church. It's helpful to visit other churches. I'm not saying that. I'm not criticizing. But I have every once in a while run into people who said, yes, I'm a committed Christian and I go to church. I go to this one, you know, this Sunday. I go to this one the next Sunday. I go to this one the next Sunday. I travel and visit my parents and go to this one. And, you know, they're everywhere, but they're nowhere. And it takes a serious commitment to one place, as boring as that might seem sometimes. Going to the same place over and over again, being committed to meeting with one local body where I can grow to know and serve the people, where they can grow to know and serve me. I need to be present in my church to hear the preaching and teaching of God's word. I need to be present to support the church's leaders. I need to be present to support my fellow members. I need to be present to reach out to non-believers who might come into the church. My participation and my time is my primary ministry in the church. When any member is absent, the strength of the church is diminished. And this means that when I make my personal plans for the way I spend my time, I should intentionally shape my schedule to give priority to the meetings of the church. I should not allow sports, recreation, business, or sometimes even family commitments to interfere with my commitment to Jesus and to his body. Now, I say that, but I don't want you to think that we should stray into legalism about that. There are, of course, times when one is not able to attend the meetings of the church. Occasional illnesses, trips out of town, vacations, necessary work commitments are certainly to be excused. Neither is one expected to be in church every time the door is opened. There are also times when a person cannot physically attend church meetings due to age and illness. In times like these, it is the church members who are responsible for taking the fellowship to their homebound members. However, if one is in good health and has no obvious obstacles and yet persists in neglecting participation in the meetings of the local church body, then this usually represents a spiritual problem. second of these seven challenges. We must worship together. The primary meeting of the church is its Lord's Day worship. The Bible teaches us that from the very beginning, the believers gathered on the first day of the week, on Sunday mornings, the time of Christ's resurrection from the dead for worship. And so every member should place a special priority on being present on Lord's Day mornings to join with the church body in worship. Paul said in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Of course, our worship is not merely focused on the benefits that we receive, but obviously it is about serving the Lord. God is at the center of our worship, and we know that he will not yield his glory to another. It is important that the local church body be present to worship together so that we can share together in giving thanks, praise, and honor to God through Jesus. It is important that we gather to pray together. It is important that we listen together to the same teaching and preaching and reading of Scripture so that the Holy Spirit can move through the body in leading us in decision making. It is vital that we offer before the world a unified witness. The Sunday worship service is generally the one time in the week when the whole church is gathered in one place. And it is particularly important that we come together as well for the ordinances or the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that we here usually have the Lord's Supper, frequently have it in the second service. Think about what Jesus said about the Lord's Supper. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. And he also said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." How do we show that we love Jesus? By keeping his commandments. One of the ways we do that is by frequenting the Lord's table. And also, there are real spiritual benefits that come from taking of the Lord's table. It should be a priority for Christians to, in a heartfelt way, to participate, be together, and especially, secondly, in worship. Third, we must study the Bible together. Jesus taught, did he not, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In Psalm 119:11, David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And in Acts chapter 17, Luke approvingly tells of how Paul shared the gospel with the people of Berea, a people who received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things that Paul had spoken of them were so. In order to grow in Christ, we need consistently to be studying God's word, both privately in our secret devotions and publicly in meetings with our fellow believers. We need to sit under the teaching of the church's elders to test our private interpretations against the interpretations of our fellow believers. And if we do that, the Holy Spirit will then work through our study and lead us into a deeper knowledge of the truth. The church provides opportunities, we should, for members to gather. We do through Bible studies here periodically, our women's study, gathering on Lord's Day afternoons like this afternoon. We also are encouraging people to memorize God's word and to read it privately. So if you want to be the type of body part that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, you must be committed to the study of the word. Fourth, we must be committed to prayer. Prayer is the Holy Spirit leading the believer to communicate with God the Father through Jesus. It is important that we cultivate a private devotional life that includes things like reading the Word, prayer, private worship, reading and study of good Christian books, sound Christian books, and other spiritual disciplines. At the core of our personal devotional life is prayer. Paul told us that we are to pray without ceasing. And Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, in the Sermon on the Mount, that our prayers are to be simple, humble, and God-centered. We are not to be like the scribes and Pharisees who made a show of public prayer. It's also important that we regularly gather with our fellow believers to pray. Jesus taught in Matthew 18 that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. The New Testament also describes the church, the local church, gathering to pray. It says of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2:42 that they were devoted to prayer. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, it describes a church meeting to pray. And so fervent were their prayers that the place in which they were meeting was shaken. As important as our private prayers are, prayer is even more powerful when the church gathers together on its knees. Fifth, we must minister and care for one another. The Bible teaches that believers are given spiritual gifts for the purposes of building up the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul wrote, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." If we are to grow in Christ, this means that we must develop a personal ministry within the local body of Christ. We are not cookie-cutter Christians. We will not all have the same gifts and the same callings. But each of us has a role to fill and a place to fit into the life of the church. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:10, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." As Christians, we don't want to sit on the sideline and watch others be involved in ministry. We want to get involved for ourselves. And of course, in a church like ours, we do not have bukus of programs. We do not have ministry in a box. We don't have loads of committees. The best way for you to find your place to minister in our church is just to come with open eyes and open ears and an open heart. And the best way for this to happen is organically and naturally as you become involved in the life of the church. We should simply be open. And when we hear of ministry opportunities or when someone invites us to serve in a particular field of ministry, we should have a willingness of heart to say yes, or that's something I can do. That's a way that I can help. Oh, so much more. I'm going to have to edit some of this down. Let's go on to the sixth of these seven applications. We must be good stewards of all that God has given to us. You know, this is something I can tell you, praise God, we rarely have to speak about in this church. Tom and I have talked about it so many times. We gather, you know, relatively small group of people. I don't know how y'all give really what you give. It's been truly amazing to see over the last couple of years in particular how God has just been so good to support our church through his people. The Bible clearly teaches that believers would be good stewards of their resources. We're to give that most precious commodity. It's worth more than your money, your time. If you have to make a choice between the two, give us your time. We'll scrape by. God will provide for the money aspects of it. We're not worried about that. Give us your time first. But I believe every Christian will also want to give his energy, his talents, and his financial resources. Biblical stewardship stems from the root understanding that everything we have belongs to God. As David put it in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." We read just last Sunday, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, which talks about Paul admonishing the church that on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings or collections when I come. From this, we learn that believers are to be intentional in their giving. They are to lay by in store. They are to be consistent every Lord's Day, and they are to give proportional as God hath prospered him. And, you know, sometimes, and I agree, I've been in some churches myself where they're, you know, stewardship, you know, 4 weeks of stewardship sermons, and, you know, churches get into debts and building buildings and so forth, and it's just ridiculous sometimes. I agree. And usually, honestly, when a church is in that kind of circumstances, I really think they usually have a spiritual problem. Because here's the thing, if we have real Christians in the church, they'll naturally do this because God touches their hearts to be generous and they want to support the Lord's work, and they'll read the Bible and they'll see, and the Holy Spirit will teach stewardship. We don't have to harp on it week after week. The problem in most churches is they've opened the door to unconverted people. If we worry about just having a regenerate church, remember back to 1 Corinthians 12, then all those other things will, under God's supervision, take care of themselves. So much left on the floor. But anyway, seventh of these 7 points. Each member should be aware of and delighting in the process of progressive sanctification that is going on in his life. We are growing in maturity in Christ day by day and little by little. The great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane once said, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." And that is the prayer of every truly converted person. Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. The church is more than meets the eye. Its members are not yet fully formed. The Apostle John can say in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Though the church and its individual members and its elders and officers, deacons, may appear weak in the world's eyes, it has a special place in God's purposes. It's Christ's church. I will build my church. Paul reminded the disillusioned Corinthians who had had so much schism in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He said to this beleaguered church, "I wouldn't even name a church after them." And Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Philip Henry, the father of the great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, taught his children in their family devotions to pray these words of commitment: "I take God the Father to be my God. I take God the Son to be my Savior. I take the Holy Ghost to be my sanctifier. I take the Word of God to be my rule. I take the people of God to be my people, and I do hereby dedicate and yield my whole self to the Lord, and I do this deliberately, freely, and forever. Amen." Do you think a prayer like that in the family devotions of Philip Henry's home made an impact on little Matthew? Have you taken the people of God to be your people? Have you identified with the body of Christ? Amen. We invite you to stand together.